Tonight's reading will be from the book of James, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. What is the sources of quarrels, conflicts among you? Is it not the source of pleasures that wage and war in your members? Ye lust and do not have. Ye commit murder, and you envy and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterers, do you not know that the friendship with the world is hostility towards God? And wherefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in you, but he gives a greater grace. Towards it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you.
We've been studying for the past several weeks from the book of James, and we've noted that the book of James is a very practical book, deals with various aspects of everyday life. And that's been our approach to the book, as we have noted from study to study. We noted in the first chapter that the writer says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." We talked about how difficult that is, to rejoice during times of temptations. In the second chapter, or the second portion of the first chapter, we noted that the writer is indicating how we are to receive God's Word. We are to receive with meekness the implanted Word. And we are to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. We've noted repeatedly in our study that the book of James is emphasizing the need to do what God says. And we see that in this latter part of the first chapter. And we see a manifestation of that in the second chapter in their relationships one with another. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he said, "My brethren, hold not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons." And then he illustrates. Here's a man that comes into your synagogue, and he's dressed up real nice, and you tell him, "Sit over here." But then there's somebody that is a poor man, and you don't even grant him the privilege of sitting. You tell him, "Stand over there." And he said, "You've made yourselves respecters of persons." And in fact, you have placed yourself in the position of being a judge of the law. You've disobeyed God's law. And we talked about that from the first 13 verses of chapter 2. Then beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2, the writer asks a question. He said, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say that he hath faith, but have not works, can that faith save him?" Some translations use the expression, "Can that kind of faith save him?" Well, the obvious answer is no. James is describing the kind of faith that saves. He's not talking about just accepting certain facts as being true, but acting upon the premise of what God says. We do what he says. And in this context, he says, faith without works is dead. He emphasizes in verse 24, "Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." So faith alone is not saving faith, James tells us. Now, in our next study, we talked about the relationship of that to the fellow who is teaching, or a teacher of God's Word. In James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive heavier judgment." Now, we talked about teaching the truth and saying the things that are right and so forth, and what a value the tongue is to spread the borders of the kingdom and preaching the gospel. And that's advantageous. That's a good thing. But we've also noted that the tongue is described in this passage as a very dangerous thing. It has powers that we're going to talk about just briefly in our study tonight, because it's repeated in the fourth chapter there, beginning in verse 11. And then in a previous study, we talked about heavenly wisdom versus earthly wisdom, beginning in chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. And then he begins to describe wisdom that is from above and the attributes and characteristics that it has. Now, in our last study, we were in these verses that were just read in your hearing, verses 1 through 10, discussing in that context the need to draw near to God. And if we do that, He will draw near to us. But we note in this context that they were not near to God. Now, in our introductory studies of the book of James, we noted that this book is written to folks who are Christians. It's written to folks who come out of a background of being Jews, and now they're Christians. And Christians are behaving this way. Do you see the practical application of the many things that James is addressing? We stand appalled that Christians would behave this way toward each other and even toward themselves, much less those who are outside of those who are Christians. But in our study tonight, I want to pick up our study actually in these verses, verses 6 through 10, with that last point in verse 10, and then move on into verses 11 and 12. In verse 10, he said, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall exalt you." One of the things that we want to note about humility is humility is not something that folks just boast about, "Look at me, how humble I am." Humility is something that is seen. Now let's put that in the context of the book of James. James is talking about things that you do, not things that you just profess, but things that you do, because this is who I am. This is what I am. And we've discussed that from these earlier chapters. But I want you to note that in this context, he said God gives grace, but He gives something greater than what the world gives. We noted the point in our last study that the world makes a lot of promises that it doesn't keep, but God does not. God gives grace, and He supplies on everything that He's promised. Now, as we speak of humility being something that is seen, how would it be seen? Let's pick up the reading now at verse 11. How would it be seen? James said, "Speak not one against another, brethren. He that speaketh against a brother or judgeth his brother speaketh against the law and judgeth the law. But if thou doest the law," I'm sorry, "if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. One only is the lawgiver and judge, even He who is able to save and to destroy. But who art thou that judgest thy neighbor?" Now, here are some interesting questions to ask people who are Christians. Humility, he says. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. How would that be seen? Would humility be seen in the things that you say? Would it be seen in the things that you say about other folks? Well, yes. James said, "Speak not one against another." Don't become a judge of your brother. Now, some folks might read this along with some other passages and say, "Well, we ought not make any kind of judgments at all. Therefore, it's a free-for-all. Everybody does as they please." No, James is not teaching that at all. Sometimes the passage that is quoted is from Matthew chapter 7. I would call your attention to that. Turn to it and let's read it. You know, sometimes the context in which we find a passage helps our understanding of what the passage says. And in Matthew chapter 7, we know that Jesus is presenting the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, which we're studying on Wednesday night. But in Matthew chapter 7, in a part of this discourse to the multitudes, he said, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Now, he didn't stop there, but that's the part that we often hear quoted. Jesus went on to say in verse 2, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me cast out the mote out of thine eye, and lo, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now when Jesus began this admonition in chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. He did not forbid all judging, but he forbade a certain kind of judging. Judging hypocritically, that is, judging one by a standard that you refuse to apply to yourself, is unacceptable. Jesus said with that same standard that you apply to others, you will be judged. Just to illustrate the point, beginning in verse 6, the very next verse in chapter 7 of Matthew, he said, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before the swine, lest haply they trample them under their feet and turn and rend you. Would that not require some judgments to be made to practice what Jesus teaches in verse 6? Jesus is condemning a particular kind of judging. Not all judging is sinful. And we need to underscore that. And to add to that, we need to note the text of John chapter 7, verse 24, where certain kinds of judging is commanded. In John chapter 7, in verse 24, Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You see that? Now that's not a suggestion, friend. That's a command to judge. But to judge righteous judgment. How do you judge righteous judgment? You make judgments that are according to God's righteous law. That's how you do that. And you apply that consistently to you as well as to other folks. Now when James is addressing that subject in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, he says, don't speak one against another. That is, you don't speak in a disparaging way of one another. Well, why? Because you've made yourself then a judge of the law. That is, what God will accept and what God will not accept. You're not in that position, friend. And just to illustrate the point, sometimes we hear folks say, well, you know, I don't see anything wrong with it. This is what I believe. This is what I practice. And I don't see anything wrong with it. That'd be fine if you were the judge. But you're not. You're not the judge of yourself and you're not the judge of others. But God is, and He renders righteous judgments. So whatever judgments I make, they must concur with what God has already said. Otherwise, I become a judge of the law, what I will accept and what I won't. Now, simply, that won't work. James goes on in this passage in verse 11, and he said, if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but of But a judge. You're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, what had the law said? The law said, love your neighbor as yourself. The law said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, might, strength, soul. And you're not doing that because you're not demonstrating the proper attitudes toward one another. Now, we talked about this point in the third chapter when we talked about the use of the tongue. And those of you who were in our young people's class, you're well familiar with these points. In fact, some of you who are older, who used to be 20 years ago in our young people's class, you were familiar with the establishment of these points as it pertains to the use of the tongue. We've talked about it repeatedly. Number one, before you say anything, your thoughts need to pass through this gate. Is it true? See, if it's not true, you ought not be saying it. Exodus chapter 20, according to the law, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We find a lying tongue in the list of things in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, of things that God hates. In the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 9, lie not one against another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his doings. And then frequently we quote Revelation 21 verse 8, which tells us, all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Lying is sinful. Very simply, tell the truth. James is going to come back to that in just a little bit, but is it true? If it's not true, don't say it. Number two, is it needful? You know, there are some, you knew that was coming. So there are some things that are true that just don't need to be repeated. And we note from, again, the wisdom writing of Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13, a talebearer revealeth secrets. There may be things that you know that are nobody else's business, not anybody else's concern. And though you may know that to be the truth, it doesn't need to be repeated. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9, the writer said, "He that repeateth the matter separateth very friends." In other words, if you repeat something, you might drive a wedge between me and my friend that if you'd kept your mouth shut, we wouldn't have that problem. There may be some things that are true that do not need to be repeated. According to the law, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16, the writer said, "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people." Does that need elaboration? Just the reading of it, we know what it says. I don't know of how many local churches have simply been destroyed because people repeated things that did not need to be said. And consequently, there were terrible things that occurred. Division often even within local congregations. And number three, is it kind? You know, there may be some things that are true. There may be some things that are true, and you know it's true. It doesn't need to be repeated. But this question is it kind? Maybe here's the reason why it doesn't need to be repeated. The King James translation in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 8 says, "The words of a talebearer are as wounds." I was talking with Caitlin, my granddaughter, just the other day, a couple of days ago, as a matter of fact. She had a sweatshirt on that had the slogan of some musician or some pop star, I don't know what. But the slogan that was on it was correct. It said, "Be kind one to another." I said, "Where'd that come from?" Well, she began to explain to me about this pop star that she knew of and that this had become his slogan because he had been bullied as a kid and all this kind of thing. And that was his slogan now, "Be kind one to another." I said, "You know, the Lord knew that a long time ago. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning about verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you." I don't know if that pop star even knew that was in the Bible or if he believes the Bible, but he's got the point right. Wouldn't that cure a lot of ills? And young people, if you're present tonight and you're not married, you simply apply that to your marriage and you'll go a lot further. Be kind one to another. Apply these rules about things that need to be said, about whether or not it's true. I don't know how many cases I've been called into where husband and wife were into it with each other, and it all started over something somebody said. You see, James is addressing that. How many squabbles exist within a local church because of something somebody said? And James is addressing that. Here is something that proceeds from the heart, as we've already discussed, in the things that you say. It's not enough just to say, "Look at me, how humble I am." Your humility is manifest. Your humility is seen even in the things that you say. But let's go on with the text just a little bit in James chapter 4 and read beginning in verse 13. In verse 13, in a text that most of us at least are familiar with, he says, "Come now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. But now ye glory in your vauntings. All such glorying is evil. To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Now James, in this context of humility, humble yourselves before the Lord. You be careful of the things that you say, and you be careful about arrogance and self-sufficiency. You see, to be arrogant and self-sufficient is to say to the Lord, "I don't need you." But James says that won't work. Humility before the Lord is not something you boast of. It's something that's seen in your dependence upon the Lord. According to the New King James translation, I like the way that it's worded there. He said, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. The American Standard Translation uses the word vauntings. We don't use that word much anymore. But the idea is to boast. Such boasting is a display of arrogance as opposed to humility. But rather, he says, you should say, if the Lord lives, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that or the other. Now, James gives us a very simple illustration. He said, what is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. All of us have tried to boil water. We've seen the steam come off. It doesn't last long, does it? And it's gone. James says that's what your life is. It's just a speck in the universe, as we were talking this afternoon. It's nothing. Your life is short at the very best. Now, the Bible tells us that. But sometimes we don't realize that until we've wasted a lot of years and they're already past. The psalmist said in Psalms chapter 90 and in verse 10, the days of our years are 70 years, or by reason of strength, 80 years. That is, you might live to be 70. You might, by reason of strength, live to be 80. But he said, yet is there pride, but labor and sorrows, for it is soon gone, and we fly away. You ever know somebody that's lived beyond 80 and talk to them about just how short their life has been? Oh, yeah. 80 years. I remember when I was growing up, it seemed like it took forever for a year to pass. But now they pass, and I didn't get everything done that year that I intended to get done. And then sometimes, as you well know, when illness hits, you might lose a year just trying to get better. What's the writer telling us? Rather than to say, I don't need you, God. I've got all the time in the world. You don't know that. Your life is a vapor. It appears for a little time, and it's soon gone. So what's the answer? Teach us to number our days that we may get us a heart of wisdom. Young people, get that lesson. You don't have an infinite amount of time to do what God wants you to do. That's why Ecclesiastes chapter 12, chapter 11, the latter part, and on into chapter 12 says, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. The years pass, it's soon gone, and you fly away. That's the end of it. And you can't put those years back on the calendar. Can't be done. You see, the question, what is your life? You're a vapor. You appear for a little time and then vanisheth away. Your life is short at its very best. And you know one thing that you do know now? One day you will die. Now I'll tell you what, folks, when I was about 12, I didn't think I'd ever die. In fact, I never thought I'd die when I was in my 20s as far as dwelling on it is concerned. I knew the reality of it. But every once in a while, you get kind of a wake-up call, don't you? That we don't have a perpetual lease on life. We don't know that there's going to be a tomorrow. The wisdom writer said, for the living know they shall die. In Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 27, the writer said, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment. We know that's a fact. You're not going to live forever. And in the perspective of world events, your life is short. It's just short. I was doing a little research for some paperwork I was filling out recently about what my granddaddy's name was, what his first and middle and last name, so forth and all that was, where he was born and where he died. And now, when you consider that my dad, as we've discussed a number of times, was born in 1901, my grandfather was born before the days of the Civil War. You think about that, but not too long. My grandfather lived before the days of the Civil War. Not many of you can say that. But you see, the point being, my grandfather died. He died. My dad's gone. Many of you have lost your parents. And when you lose both parents, then what becomes a sad reality? You begin to think about, now here I am, and I'm going that way too. Well, what do you know? You know one day you're going to die too, don't you? That's just the way things are. That's the way it is. It is appointed for men once to die, and after this cometh the judgment. Now James, in James chapter 4, puts that into some perspective. To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him is sin. You know these things. You know what your duties and responsibilities are, and if you don't do it, and you die in that condition, you'll die separated from the Almighty God. Now that's not good. Now James goes on in this text, again talking about attitude. I wasn't sure I was going to get to the fifth chapter, but I want to look at this. James, in talking about humility, he said in chapter 5, verse 1, "Come now." Does that sound familiar? You saw that in verse 13. "Come now," he said, "ye rich, weep and howl in your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are rusted, and their rust shall be for a testimony against you and shall eat your flesh as fire. Ye have laid up your treasures in the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborer who moved your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth out, and the cries of them that reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived delicately on the earth, and taken your pleasures. Ye have nourished your hearts in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned, ye have killed the righteous one. He doth not resist you." Well, let's talk about what James has said. Humility. "Be humble before the Lord, and He shall exalt you." But humility is demonstrated. It's not only demonstrated in how you talk, what you say, who you say it about, and the manner in which it's presented. It is seen in your attitude toward your life, recognizing that your time is valuable and you need to use it wisely to serve the Lord. And it is also seen in your attitude toward that which is material. You see that in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now I want to call your attention to the fact that, again, James is addressing brethren. He's addressing Christians. These were brethren. And not only is he addressing brethren, but brethren who do not have the proper attitude toward things. Look again in chapter 5, in verse 1. What's your attitude toward the things of this world? Well, he said, "You hoard it. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are rusted." Well, what does that indicate? They've had some old rusty money laying around for a long time. They've hoarded these things. Their attitude toward wealth is not right. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 6, Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now let it be understood, we made the point this morning. The writer is not saying that money is sinful, nor is he saying that having a great deal of wealth is sinful. But the question is, what is your attitude toward that? Here the Lord says, or Paul says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19 in the Sermon on the Mount, to be careful about the things that we count as treasure. He said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also." Now it's interesting to me that the Lord said that in the Sermon on the Mount. You read it in Matthew chapter 6. But here, many years later, James is addressing these brethren who are struggling with the very same attitude. Something not right, is it? Attitude toward things. Well, furthermore, how's that manifested? Well, turn back, if you will, to James. James chapter 4. And notice what their attitude was toward those who labored for them. In James chapter 5, I should say, in verse 4, he said, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who moved your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth out." He said, "And the cries of them that reaped have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." What's happened? Here these people have hired certain folks to bring in their harvest. Did they pay them what they agreed to? Well, no. No, they kept back their wages, wouldn't pay them. Now, does that reflect an attitude toward things that is undesirable? Humble yourselves before the Lord. You see, the laborer is worthy of his hire. You pay the man what you agreed to pay. That was a part of what the law had commanded, how they were to treat each other. But they had not done that. And so they were defrauding their laborers by not giving them their wages. Furthermore, their attitude toward things is seen in how they live. Look at verse 5. He said, "You have lived delicately on the earth and taken your pleasure. Ye have nourished your hearts in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned, you have killed the righteous one. He doth not resist you." What have they done? Well, they had hoarded their wealth. They had held back the wages from their laborers. And they had lived in self-indulgence. Now, we talked about that a little bit in our study this morning and made reference to the text of Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 15, the context of that setting is not to be neglected in studying the illustration that Jesus offers. The context is two brothers fighting about the inheritance. How many of you have seen it? Children fighting about the inheritance. Mom and dad gone, and kids just fuss and fume about who gets what. That's what's taking place right here in this text in Luke chapter 12. And they want Jesus to settle the matter between them. And Jesus refused to do that. In verse 14 of Luke chapter 12, He said, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And He said unto them, "Take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Now that's a hard lesson for us to wrap our mind around. Your life is not defined by what you own. Now, if you don't think folks have trouble with that, you may not know who your neighbors are. You may not know their names or anything about them. You may not know what they do for a living. You may not know what their income is or any of those kind of personal things about them. But my friend, if you're from the country, you know a lot about your neighbors. You know a lot about the property. You know a lot about their income because that's just small town atmosphere. That's just the way that is. I recall a number of occasions riding with in the truck with my dad and talking about this fellow. He paid so much for this property. Of course, my dad and his dad and his dad and his dad, way back for generations, were brought up in that part of the country. They had seen the land change hands from one owner to another, and they knew exactly what it brought when it was sold. They knew what improvements had been made to the property, what it used to look like years ago and what it looks like now, barns built and all this kind of thing. That improved the value of the property. And what then became the defining element of the owner of the property was the property, you see. His income off of it. Money he invested in it. Defined who he is. You see, Jesus says that's not what defines a man. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. Well, how do we know that? Look at the illustration, verse 16 of Luke chapter 12. "He spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he reasoned within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have not where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee, and the things which thou hast prepared, whose shall they be? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This kind of self-indulgence is the very thing that characterized these folks that James is identifying. And wasn't that the problem that we read about in Matthew chapter 19 with the character we identify as the rich young ruler? Who came to Jesus and asked the most important question any man could ask, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gave him the correct answer. He said, "Keep the commandments." He said, "All these I have observed from my youth up. What lack I yet?" He said, "Go sell that which thou hast to give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, where was the young man's treasure? The text tells us he went away exceeding sorrowful, for he was very rich. his possessions were great. This self-indulgence has seemingly been a problem to God's people all through the years. In Amos chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, to Israel of old, he said, "Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion, to them that are secure in the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel come. Pass ye to Calneh and see, and from thence go to Hamath and see. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, or is their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day and caused the seat of violence to come near, that lie on beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that sing idle songs to the sound of the viol, that invent for themselves instruments of music like David, and drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with chief oils. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." You see that description of these people living in luxury. Such bountiful luxury. And it was because that's where their mind was. That's what their focus was. Not that it was wrong to have a great deal of things, but it was wrong to covet these things. And that was the problem with these people. And that's why the Lord said, "Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion." Your life is spent in folly because you're not serving the Lord. That's not the focus of your life. Now these that James is addressing, just to see how far, and this of course is related to our study on Wednesday night of the Sermon on the Mount, just how far are you willing to take that kind of attitude toward things? Well, it was so important to them that they were defrauding the people that they had hired. They were not paying them their wages. And it was so important to them, the text tells us in verse 6, that they had condemned and had killed the righteous one, and he doth not resist you. How important is it? Are you willing to covet things so much you're willing to commit murder? Some are. Our beloved brother Gregory Babb has it. We use that to illustrate the point. Somebody that's willing to harm him, to take things from him, helps us to understand the attitude that some have toward things. But to think of folks who profess to be Christians, these are Christians James is addressing. People who profess to be Christians. And they're willing to do that in order to accumulate things. Now James goes on in this presentation of attitude. It's something that's manifest. Humility is seen. Well, how so? In verse 7. He said, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and being patient over it until it receive the early and latter rains. Be ye also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Murmur not, brethren, one against another, that ye be not judged. Behold, the judge standeth before the doors. Take, brethren, for an example of suffering and of patience the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord. Behold, we call them blessed that endured. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, how the Lord is full of pity and merciful." Humble yourselves before the Lord. How's that seen? Well, you be patient. To be patient means you're not willing to give up, not willing to throw in the towel. You're willing to stay with it. The Hebrew writer extensively wrote about the need for patience in the 6th chapter of the book of Hebrews in verse 15. Verse 15 of chapter 6. He said, "For men swear by the greater," and in every dispute, that's not what I'm looking for. Hebrews chapter 10 is the passage that I'm looking for, beginning in verse 35. He said, "Cast not away therefore your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise." What were these people doing? Well, the Hebrew letter, without saying perhaps, we understand is written to those who have left the Jewish religion to become Christians, much like the book of James. And they have left the Jewish religion at great cost, great sacrifice, to become Christians. And he said, you started out real good. Verse 32 says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used, for you both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Don't cast it away. Be patient. Endure. Well, can you think of a better example than that that's offered by James? James uses the illustration of a farmer. Understand that. Who waits for the rains in preparation for the harvest. Well, now where we live in Arkansas, and certainly out here, farmers have overcome the need to wait for rain because they provide an irrigation system, you see. But in Kentucky, we didn't have an irrigation system. We had to wait for the rains to come. And you patiently wait and wait and wait because there may be quite a lengthy period of time between the time that you plant, the need for rains, and then the time of harvest. And so you wait. That's what a farmer does. But he said that's what the prophets of old did. And that's what Job did. And when you get in your mind a picture of patience, I want you to see Job. He's lost everything. Everything. All in the same day, he lost everything that was physical to him. He lost all of his possessions. He even lost his sons and his daughters. And we know then that his body was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, so that he took a broken piece of pottery to rake out the infection from the sores. Does that paint a picture for you? To the extent that his wife said, "Curse God and die." And Job endured. He's used here by James as an example of suffering, example of waiting, an example of patience. Patience is what Job had. That's what we know because that's what James says. He's an example of patience. The word is defined in the New Testament as a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by the greatest trials and sufferings. He will not be moved. That's where Job was. He would not be moved. Now again, I want you to underscore in your thinking the point that we're trying to elaborate on from James chapter 4 and 5 is that humility. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall exalt you. Humility is something that becomes seen. It becomes manifest. It's something that can be observed. How? In the way that you talk. Both about yourself and about others. It can be seen in your attitude towards self-sufficiency and arrogancy versus your dependence upon God. It is something that is seen in your attitude toward physical things. Humility is something that is seen in your deliberate pursuance of what you believe to be right as you demonstrate faith. And James chapter 5, verse 12, very quickly, and then we'll close our study. I want you to look at James chapter 5, verse 12. He said, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not at all, neither by heaven or by the earth, nor by any other oath. And let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, that ye fall not under judgment." You think James had a familiarity with the Sermon on the Mount? The Lord addressed that very thing. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Let your yea be yea. In other words, you do what you say you will do. Tell the truth. Do what you say you will do. Now, in Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, does that require an oath? Do you have to promise that what you're saying is true? Or swear by this and say, "Well, you know, I didn't swear by that, so consequently I'm not obligated." No, if you say you'll do it, you do what you say you will do. It doesn't require an oath. Here's an interesting point that for years I was deceived about. I used to think that somebody professed to be a Christian, they knew that it was wrong to lie. Wouldn't you think that'd be a pretty good assumption? Well, I came upon some folks who professed to be Christians and they just didn't have any problem at all with lying. And it occurred to me as I continued to study the Bible that there were folks like that during New Testament times too. Folks that profess to be Christians who didn't have any problem with lying. You know how we know that? It's addressed in the epistles, written to churches. Paul said to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, verse 25, wherefore putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You tell the truth. And you'd think folks would just know that. But not only here in Ephesians, but also in the Colossian letter, in the third chapter in verse 9, it says the same thing, lie not one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his doings. Now, wouldn't you think that folks would just get that? But there are many who are Christians who don't get that. That's why it's addressed. You tell the truth. You don't lie one to another. The old man did that, but you're a Christian. You don't behave that way anymore. You're a new man. You don't do those things anymore. Humility is demonstrated. It's something that's observed. It's not something that's just professed. So you be careful what you say. You be careful how you think. You be careful about your attitude toward things. And you exercise patience, perseverance. And furthermore, you tell the truth. You see, it's one thing to say, well, look at me, how humble I am. And it's another thing for folks to know how humble you are because they see it in the things that you do. Now keep in mind, my friend, that's the purpose of James writing. James is talking about doing. Doing demonstrates humility in a way that profession cannot. You listen patiently. Perhaps we've said something that will help you to know how to live. That's the purpose of these lessons, and that's the purpose of James' writing. To help us to know how to make better decisions. Maybe I'm talking to someone this evening who would like to obey the gospel. You've studied, you've learned, you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You've examined the evidence, you know that's so. Would the sorrow of your heart then cause you to turn from the things that you know are wrong? Do the things that are right. The Bible calls that repentance. Would you then confess your faith and be baptized? Very simple thing. But yet, that which divides those who are saved from those who are not, those who are baptized are raised to walk in newness of life, united with Christ. Those who have not obeyed the gospel and been baptized are not united with Christ. Sin is the problem. That's what separates us. And maybe we could help to do something about that tonight. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel. You need the prayers of these brethren to help you to live a righteous life. We can help you with that tonight. Make that known. Come to the front while we stand, while we sing this song.